Jesus across town at Good News Bible Chapel, and I bring our sincere, deepest condolences in the loss of your brother and elder, Craig. A few years ago, B.C., before COVID, Craig called and invited me to breakfast, and that began a series of monthly conversations about church life and family life, conversations that came to an end when COVID arrived. But I enjoyed Craig's keen insights on Scripture and his constant encouragement in serving the Lord that he so obviously loved deeply. And I'm sure he's missed. It's interesting to notice how some people remind you of somebody else. Craig reminded me of an Old Testament professor I had at Gordon Conwell, kind of quiet and wise and insightful. Maybe someone has told you that you remind them of someone, a family member maybe, or someone you don't even know, but for some reason, you're an awful lot like, and you remind them of someone else. Scripture's full of individuals who seem similar in many ways. David, for example, the shepherd boy who became the warrior king, is frequently compared to Jesus, the good shepherd, God's anointed king. The New Testament book of Hebrews tells us five times how Melchizedek, first mentioned in Genesis chapter 14 as both a high priest of God and the king of Salem, Hebrews tells us how Melchizedek is at least a type of what sometimes is called a foreshadowing of Jesus, who is our high priest and our eternal king of peace. Melchizedek shined a bright spotlight that illuminates Jesus for all of us. So this morning, I want to show you some interesting parallels, some foreshadowing of Jesus in the life of Joseph, the next major character that you're studying as you're going through the book of Genesis. So turn with me in your Bible to the first of the 66 books in the handheld library we call a Bible. Turn to Genesis, the book of beginnings, chapter 37. Chapter 37. Let's pause and pray for a moment. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your goodness and your grace to us. We're thankful that you reveal yourself to us in creation all around us and in Scripture and ultimately in your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. So we pray that as we look at your word this morning, we would be drawn into a closer relationship with you. We ask your blessing on this time in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And God's people said, amen. Amen. So as we begin to read chapter 37 in Genesis this morning, we first need to recognize a major transition point that's happening in the book of Genesis. With chapter 7, we're beginning the last major section of the 50 chapters of Genesis. Starting here with chapter 37, the next 14 chapters are all going to focus, with a few brief interruptions, on the life of one man, Joseph. That's interesting. That's important because that means more than 25% of the book of Genesis, which began with the first 11 chapters telling us about creation, fall, flood, nations, and then the following chapters that introduced us first to Abraham and the lasting covenant God made with him and his family, and then Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob. And there will be more content in Genesis on this next character, Joseph, than any of those other characters, including Abraham. So you can guess that Joseph must be an important figure, not only in Israel's story, but more importantly, in God's story. So let's begin reading in Genesis 37 as we enter this new phase of your study in the book of Genesis. We're going to read from Genesis 37, starting at verse 1, and I'm going to pause frequently to unpack the text a little bit as we read along. We'll do a little verse-by-verse commentary. I want to encourage you to get out your pen or pencil and underline verses or make notes in the margin of your Bible as we move along. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, Genesis 37, verse 1. So Jacob settled again in the land of Canaan, where his father had lived as a foreigner. Okay, we're actually going to pause right away for an observation here on verse 1. Our English Bibles read, Jacob settled, But the notes in your Bible, or maybe the footnote in your Bible, if you have a study Bible, might explain to you that the Hebrew text actually calls Jacob by the name that God gave him back in chapter 32 after their wrestling match. You remember that story that you studied a few weeks ago? When God renamed Jacob with a new name, Israel. So the actual Hebrew text of this verse reads, "So Israel settled again in the land of Canaan." But that can be confusing. We think, Israel, what are you talking about here? Is it the nation or is it Israel the man? What's going on here? Which is why most English translations try to simplify it for us and use his old name, Jacob. So even though the Hebrew text says Israel settled again, the text in your English Bible probably says something like, "So Jacob settled again in the land of Canaan where his father had lived as a foreigner." The previous chapters that you've already looked at in Genesis told us how Jacob had moved around a bit. He'd found a wife, Rachel, actually a couple of wives. He had numerous sons and daughters. And then chapter 36 that you looked at recently told you in quite some detail about Jacob's older firstborn brother Esau. And his large and growing extended family. So all of chapter 36 goes into great detail about Esau's family. We find Esau well established in the land in chapter 36. But Jacob, who stole Esau's birthright and his blessing, Jacob at this point is rich, but he's still wandering around. He's still actually homeless and totally unsettled. And that contrast between the flourishing, settled-down Esau and the unsettled, homeless Jacob is the transition from 36 into chapter 37 for us, where verse 1 says, Jacob tries to settle in the land again, in the land of Canaan as a foreigner just like his father Isaac had been. Look at verse 2. This is the account of, we're going to pause here again, sorry. You might have noticed as you read through Genesis that the author of Genesis has retold for us a number of family stories, starting with Adam, the story of Adam and Eve. And the author of Genesis begins each new story with the repeated phrase, "This is the account of," or "These are the generations of." Each new family story begins with that opening phrase. And the Hebrew, Mike, is?
Toldot. Toldot.
Say that word out for me. Toldot. Can you say that? Okay. You're speaking Hebrew. Nice. Way to go. That is the account of, the generations of, and he's giving the breakdown or the report of that family and the impact of that particular family. So let's try verse 2 again. This is the account of Jacob and his family. Or this is the toldot of Israel and his family. When Joseph was 17 years old, notice that the author skips any of Joseph's childhood stories and moves right into his young adult years. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his father's flocks. He worked for his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. Okay, so Joseph is a young kid working with, or as the text tells us, working for his older half-brothers as a shepherd. The text tells us here a little bit about this young guy's integrity. He's 17 years old, but he's a truth teller. He's a straight shooter. He tells it like it is. He's loyal to his father. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't like injustice and wrongdoing. He's not at all intimidated by a band of older brothers who are messing up. So already, at a young age, he's demonstrating signs of strength and integrity and leadership, even though you and I might say he's still a kid. All character traits that his older brothers seem to be missing. Look at verse 3. Now Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children, because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. The text doesn't include that Jacob loved Joseph also because Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's favorite but previously childless wife, Rachel. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe, verse 4. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them, and they couldn't say a kind word to him. Joseph was loved by his father, but hated by his brothers. Does that sound vaguely familiar? We've heard the story of the coat of many colors. That's a kind of a memorable description, memorable phrase, the coat of many colors. That actually comes down to us from the King James Version that uses that phrase. But that description, coat of many colors, is not supported by the Hebrew text. It's not actually there in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew is actually unclear. It implies a long-sleeved coat or an embroidered fancy-dancy coat. In any case, it was a very special gift from father to son that set Joseph apart from his brothers and mocked him clearly as daddy's favorite. That always goes over real well, doesn't it? Does anyone else smell trouble about to happen here? You remember what happened when Abraham chose his second-born son, Isaac, over the first-born, Ishmael? You remember what happened? We're still living today with that Israeli-Arab division in conflict 3,000 years later. And then Isaac, he blessed his second-born son, Jacob, over the first-born, Esau. Esau became the father of the tribe called the Edomites. And as you read on in Exodus, you'll find out what happened and how that played out. And now Jacob chooses his number 11 son, Joseph, over all of his older brothers. Drama alert, okay? You can write that in your margin of your Bible. Drama alert. Here we go. Verse 5. One night, Joseph had a dream. And when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. "Listen to this dream," he said. "We were out in the field, tying up bundles of grain, and suddenly my bundles stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine." Wow. Verse 8. His brothers responded, "So, you think you'll be our king, do you? Do you actually think you will reign over us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he talked about them. Soon Joseph had yet another dream. And again he told his brothers about it. "Listen, I've had another dream," he said. "The sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me." And this time he told the dream to his father as well as to his brothers. But his father scolded him. "What kind of dream is that?" he asked. "Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you?" But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what the dreams meant. One dream, wheat and grain. The other dream, sun, moon, and stars. One, sovereign rule over a kingdom here on earth. The other, sovereign rule over the whole universe. Anything beginning to sound familiar? Soon after this, Joseph's brothers went to the pasture, went to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. You can review the earlier ugly story about Shechem that you looked at a couple of weeks ago back in Genesis chapter 34. Soon after this, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. And when they had been gone for some time, Jacob said to Joseph, "Your brothers are pasturing sheep at Shechem. Get ready, and I will send you to them." "I am ready to go," Joseph replied. "So here's a son sent out by his father, a son who is immediately, willingly obedient to his father, even when going alone to visit his brothers who hated him may not seem like a good idea." Does that sound like anything familiar to you? Look at verse 14. "Go and see how your brothers and the flocks are getting along," Jacob said. "Then come back and bring me a report." So Jacob sent him on his way. Joseph traveled to Shechem from their home in the valley of Hebron. When he arrived there, a man from the area noticed him wandering around the countryside. "What are you looking for?" he asked. "I'm looking for my brothers," Joseph replied. "Do you know where they're pasturing their sheep?" "Yes," the man told him. "They've moved on from here, but I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph followed his brothers to Dothan and found them there. And now we come to the familiar story familiar part of the story in verse 18. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance, and as he approached, they made plans to kill him. "Here comes a dreamer," they said. "Come on, let's kill him. We'll throw him into one of these cisterns." A cistern's just a big man-made hole or a pool for capturing and saving rainwater in dry lands. I don't know about you, but in the last couple of weeks, my wife and I have had buckets out on the deck to try to catch any rainwater that might come to water our pathetic dying plants. Their cisterns are common in the ancient Near East. They were wide, deep pits lined with dried clay and used to store rainwater for watering your herds of cattle or goats or your sheep or camels or whatever. Verse 20 says, "Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." These are some nasty brothers. These guys are not cool at all. When Reuben heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. So now Reuben, the oldest, he's beginning to show some signs of conscience and leadership. He says, "Let's not kill him." Verse 22, "Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into this empty cistern here in the wilderness, and then he'll die without our laying a hand on him." But Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. Verse 23. When Joseph arrived, the brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing. Don't miss that. They tore off his robe, the gift from his father, the robe that they hated. His brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing, and they grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. These are his own brothers. His own brothers who betray him, who attack him. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Then, just as they were sitting down to eat, this is so hard-hearted, this is so harsh. They attack their brother, they throw him into a dry cistern to die, and then they sit down to have lunch. Then, just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. Did you catch that? These are Ishmaelite traders, descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son, half-brother of their grandfather Isaac. These guys are cousins. They're related by blood. Verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain by killing our brother?" Catch that. What do we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Oh, gee. Wow. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to the Ishmaelite traders. We can make some money out of this deal. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agreed. So, is this some sort of compassion? Or is it greed? I think it's greed. Verse 28. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, that is, from the land of Midian, on a map today we would call it Jordan, in the Middle East. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled them out of the cistern and sold them to the traders for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt. So he's betrayed by his own brothers and sold for silver. Just pause for a moment here, a little rabbit trail, totally off the text. Forgive me, please. I just want you to notice that slavery is an ancient practice. There's hardly a civilization that has not embraced slavery at some time in their history. Some today make it sound like the United States invented slavery, and they're totally missing the fact that it was white evangelicals, specifically the three Billies, William Wilberforce, William Cowper, and William Penn. So the first two were William Wilberforce, William Cowper in the British Empire, and William Penn and the Quakers, along with Harriet Beecher Stowe, countless others in the United States who spoke out loud and worked hard to outlaw slavery in the late 1700s, early 1800s, long before the Civil War brought the Emancipation Proclamation and the 13th Amendment. It was white evangelicals who worked to abolish slavery. And when Wilberforce was finally successful in England, it abolished slavery worldwide in the British Empire. Not insignificant. Sadly, slavery still exists today, largely in sub-Saharan Africa, in Muslim lands, and in India. But there's also sex trafficking and indentured servitude, even here in the U.S. and elsewhere around the world. The horrors of slavery aren't anything new, and they're not uniquely American or uniquely white privilege problem. Just want to try to put things in context. Look back at verse 29 with me. Sometime later, Reuben returned to get Joseph out of the cistern. When he recovered, when he discovered that Joseph was missing, he tore his clothes in grief. And then he went back to his brothers and lamented, "The boy's gone, what will I do now?" Notice that there's no indication here in the text that the brothers told Reuben that they had sold his brother into slavery. They lied by their silence. Then the brothers killed a young goat, dipped Joseph's robe in its blood. They sent the beautiful robe to their father with this message: "Look what we found. Doesn't this robe belong to your son?" Okay, so Jacob had killed a goat to trick his old feeble dad Isaac. Remember that story? And get the blessing from Isaac. And now Jacob's own sons kill a goat to trick him. What goes around comes around. Verse 33. Their father recognized the coat immediately. "Yes," he said, "this is my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph's been clearly torn to pieces." And no one said a word to correct the story. Again, they lied by their silence. Verse 34. Then Jacob tore his clothes and dressed himself in burlap and mourned deeply for his son for a long time. His family tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "I'll go to the grave mourning for my son," he would say, and then he would weep. Meanwhile, the Midianite traders arrived in Egypt, where they sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was the captain of the palace guard. And the story will be continued in chapter 38. What I hope you saw in this familiar story in the Hebrew Bible, a story in the history of the nation of Israel, are all of the foreshadows, the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Let's review some of those together. First, like Jesus, the record of Joseph's childhood is largely silent. If you're taking notes on the insert that was in the bulletin, that would be the first fill-in-the-blank on the back side of your note sheet. Like Jesus, the record of Joseph's childhood is largely silent. Second, what we first read is how the young Joseph was willing to stand up to those older than himself. He was willing to stand for truth, much the way the young Jesus stood before the rabbis and the priests in the temple, and then his parents with probing questions. Then we read in verse 3 that Jacob was the special, chosen, loved son of the Father. Just like the voice from heaven would say at Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River, "Look, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Joseph was the chosen, loved son of the Father. And then Joseph had those two dreams. One said that someday he would be a sovereign ruler over his brothers. The other dream said that one day he would be a sovereign ruler over all of the authorities in his life. Similar, yet different, to Jesus, long prophesied to be the ruler of heaven and earth, that is, sovereign ruler over all of creation. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 tells us, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Then in Genesis 37, verse 13, "Because of his deep love for his wayward children, his father sends Joseph on a dangerous mission, and Joseph immediately obeys." "Here I am, I'm ready, send me." Sounds a lot like 1 John 4:9 to me. This is how God showed his love for us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. And of course, the familiar John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So a son sent on a sacrificial mission. And then we read in Genesis chapter 37, verse 16, "I'm looking for my brothers," Joseph replied. "Do you know where they're pasturing their sheep?" And Luke chapter 19, verse 10 tells us Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He obediently, persistently seeks the lost until he finds those that he came to save. Then we saw in chapter 37, verse 18, it said, "When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance, and as he approached, they made plans to kill him." John chapter 1, verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own received him not." Verse 19, his brother said, "Here comes the dreamer, come on, let's kill him." Mark 11, 18 says, "When the leading priests and teachers of the religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him, but they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching." There's more. Look at Genesis 37 again, verses 23 and 24. "So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing. They grabbed him and threw him into the cistern." And of course, Matthew 27 tells us, verse 35, "After they nailed Jesus to the cross, they gambled for his clothes by throwing dice and sat around and kept guard as he hung there." They pulled his clothes, his robe off him. Genesis chapter 37, verse 28 tells the brothers betrayed Joseph and sold him for 20 pieces of silver, much as Jesus was betrayed by one close to him for 30 pieces of silver. I guess you'd call that inflation. There are many, many more parallels with the life of Jesus in the extended story of Joseph that you're going to see over the next few weeks as you go deeper and deeper into his story in Genesis. I don't want to spoil it for you now by reviewing those. But you can read ahead, maybe discover some parallels between Joseph and Jesus for yourself. Some have found more than 100 parallels in the life of Joseph that point us to Jesus. But there are some distinct differences as well. First of all, Joseph's father, the one who sent Joseph to search for his brothers, is most certainly not the eternal sovereign God who said, even before he made the world, he loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. God had a plan. He had a plan to bring you and me into his family by making it possible through the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ, for us to be forgiven and adopted as his loved, chosen daughters and sons. You know what's so cool about adoption? I've got 3 kids. I love them all. But they kind of like happened. And to be honest with you, the first one, we were like, really? How did this happen? Where did this come from? Surprise, surprise. We were doing everything her mother said. Anyways. Your biological kids just happen. But adopted kids, they're chosen. I want that one. I love that one. I want to make that one part of our family and share our love with that chosen one. That's what God is doing for you. Before the foundation of the earth, reaching out, drawing you to himself, saying, I love you. I choose you. I want to adopt you into my family. I'm going to take care of all that junk, all that sin stuff that gets in the way, so you can be chosen daughter, chosen son, loved by the Father. So first of all, Joseph's father Joseph's father is not the sovereign God. And while the story of Joseph doesn't report a single flaw in his character or a single delay in his obedience, we know that Joseph wasn't perfect. None of us are. He's a good guy. There's lots we can learn from Joseph. We can even emulate the good character traits of the life of Joseph and be a better for it. You're going to see in the next few weeks some powerful lessons from your study of the life of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph is a great guy, but he's not Jesus. It's just Jesus and only Jesus who's the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God, tempted in every way that you and I are, yet without sin, our blameless, sinless substitute, the one perfect sacrifice who died a violent death in our place to satisfy the wrath of a just and holy God against our sin. He's the one who's both our high priest, our advocate representing us, interceding before God the Father for us, and at the same time, he's our long-promised Messiah, the anointed king, the sovereign ruler over all of his creation. Joseph is not Jesus. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, opens with the Joseph story. But Scripture ends not with Joseph, but with Jesus. Ruler over all of creation, King of kings, Lord of lords, someday soon, I hope, we'll see him face to face, even as Craig sees his Savior now. And we'll all bow down together with people from every language and people and tribe and nation at Jesus' feet to worship him and to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son, Jesus, to seek and to save those who are lost. You sent your Son, Jesus, to be our substitute, to take the punishment we deserve so that we can be forgiven and chosen, adopted, drawn into your family by your deep grace and mercy, your deep love for us. Father, we're thankful for all your goodness to us in your Son, Jesus. We're looking forward to the day when we see him face to face and we can thank him and praise him and worship him with Craig and all the multitude of others who've gone on before. We're looking forward to that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, I ask for your blessing on each student here this morning, each mom and dad, each grandparent, each woman, each man who's here. I pray for your blessing on each, that they would understand how special and precious they are in your sight. That they would understand that they are special and precious, chosen by you at the cost, at the price of the death of your Son. Father, thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. God's people said, Amen. Amen.